Hello. Happy Sabbath. So good to be here with all of you. I'm the pastor on call today. It's pretty interesting. It's the first time for here. Pastor Brumman went to Folsom, so let's lift him up in prayer when we can. If you can right now, just lift him up in prayer as he preaches there. And Pastor Ross and Pastor Doug are gone, and Pastor John Q and Kathy went to Tennessee, so here we are. And you could see that the Rodors are participating. My beautiful wife today, she agreed to the scripture reading, and she did great, didn't she? She's going to hate me for mentioning it, but not hate me, but she's going to bug me a little bit, but she's doing great with her English. I thought a little bit about what we would talk about today. Okay, and up to now, when I've come up to preach, it's been expositive preaching, expository preaching, where you talk about texts of the Bible and stories that that interest you and such. But I've been studying with the youth. Today has been the second Sabbath that in our Sabbath school, we've talked about Revelation, and we've talked a little bit about prophecies in the Bible. And since my ministry is to the youth and with the youth, today I thought about kind of expanding what we've been talking about in there today. And that's why the message today is called Revelation 101. And basically what we're going to talk about today, we're going to talk about Revelation, but we're not going to cover, you know, the deep interpretations. We're not going to cover, you know, the 144,000 or, you know, the beast of the dragon of chapter 17 or anything like that. Today, I'm going to talk about what I wish someone had talked about, had talked to me when I was about 14 or 15 years old, about the book itself and how I could understand it. You see, when I was a teenager, I was terrified by the book Revelation. Can anyone relate to me? I was terrified by the book Revelation. I was scared of the beasts and, you know, the dragon and the harlot and the beasts with all the heads and the horns. That used to terrify me so much so that I used to keep away from it. I used to not, when I was doing Bible in a year, I'd go all the way up to Jude, and then I'd be like, you know what, I'm going to leave this part out because it's kind of scary. Later on, I got really interested by it. I wanted to start reading it, but I had no idea how to interpret it. I didn't know how to understand Revelation, simply because it is the book that it is. So today, what we're really going to do is take a general overview of the book Revelation, okay? Now, I know that many of you, after all, this is, you know, this is the church where a lot of the amazing facts, things happen. So prophecy seminars and all that deep stuff, I know that many of you already know most of what I'm going to talk about. But again, my ministry is to the youth. So please bear with me. I want to talk more to the youth than to anyone else. But if this happens to bless you, then I'm grateful. Okay? This right here is my little clicker. It's a different clicker. It looks like a little ring thingy, so don't think I'm wearing a ring here. All right? It's my little clicker. So first of all, Revelation, I don't know if you know this, but the true name of the book is Apocalypse. Okay, that's where we get the apocalypse. Now, that's already a pretty daunting word. Usually when you hear the word apocalypse, at least most of the youth, what do you think about immediately? End time movies, you know, and you'll ask some people, they'll mention zombies and all that stuff, you know, has nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that. Apocalypse is really the word revelation, but in another language. So that's really the first thing. What does revelation mean? In Portuguese, the name of the book, Revelation, the last book of the Bible, is Apocalypse. Apocalypse. All right? And basically, that's what it means. It comes from Greek, where you have apocalypsis, and basically it means to reveal, to remove the veil. So I'm pretty sure about 99.9% of you already knew that. Revelation means to reveal. Now, isn't that a strange thing? That precisely the book that is meant to be a revelation, a removal of the veil, something for us to understand, is precisely the book that the enemy has tried to cover up? Through mainstream media, through movies and series and books and novels and songs and what have you, the enemy has tried his best to conceal, not reveal, to conceal the meanings found in this book. And today we're going to be talking a little bit about that. Okay, so first of all, the basics. That's why the name of the message is Revelation 101. If you didn't know, now you know. And if you already knew, at least it'll cement it in your mind. The author is John. And you find that in the first chapter, verse 9, where we read, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So this is John who is writing. A curiosity, an amazing fact, if you will. How many of you knew that Revelation was not the last book of the Bible to be written? Really? No one? Revelation was not the last book of the Bible to... There we go. We have a few hands. Revelation was not the last book of the Bible to be written. Actually, it was the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. So John, on the Isle of Patmos, he had not written his Gospel yet. And we'll get to that, to the reason of that. So really, Revelation, it was almost, you know, they were written at about the same time, a few years apart. But John, the Gospel was written as a response to things that were happening in the world and precisely in the church in those days. So Revelation was written a little bit before the Gospel of John, but it was written by John and he was on the island of Patmos. It was a revelation, a dream, a vision that God came to him and gave it to him. Again, it happened on the Isle of Patmos, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, most of you know that this was a prison island. Think about Alcatraz, kind of, okay? But it was a prison where many prisoners of state were sent to serve their time, and that's where we find John. We're not going to get into the merits of the historical reasons. Was he there to preach? Was he there as a prisoner? And there are merits on many sides, and many people can discuss. That's not really what we're going to talk about today. Okay, we're just going to talk about the book. So really, the basic is the author is John, the location is the island of Patmos. Now here's where it starts to get interesting, okay? The book was written as a letter. And I need you to remember this. This book is a letter. The primary target audience are who? The seven churches of Asia Minor. That's why we find in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, this might be obvious, but it's very interesting that a lot of people sometimes don't know that Revelation, it wasn't written primarily to me or to you today. That's not what John was thinking about when he was writing it. And don't think that I'm teaching something heretical over here, okay? That's not what we're talking about. The book of Revelation, it transcends time, and its message is applicable to us. But in that first moment, John was thinking of when he was receiving that message, because God told him, send that to the churches that are in Asia Minor. These were real churches. These were real people going through real problems. And we're going to get to what was happening to them. Why was it important that John should write this book, this letter to them? Why is he sending this letter to them? And you'll find from chapter 1 through chapter 3, you'll find letters. Letters to these churches, messages of what was happening to them and how they were doing. Again, these were real letters to real churches with real people going through real problems in a real period of time. This wasn't made up. It's not an allegory. First of all, this letter is not primarily an allegory to everybody. It's a letter to real people. Does that make sense? Okay, let's go on. Second of all, how do we interpret the letter of Revelation? Now it's where I'm talking about us, okay? So when you read the book and you start saying, well, this seems to be talking about this, and that seems to be talking about that, and you start interpreting the book, you're doing something called hermeneutics. All right, and in theology, you don't have to remember all this technical mumbo jumbo, okay? I'm just saying it because if there's someone out there that's interested by it, well, here you have it. Then what we call interpreting in theology is called, well, actually in literature, it's called hermeneutics. Who here, just so I know who I'm talking to, who here has heard about this? Okay, so a good number of you have heard about hermeneutics, okay? And literally, hermeneutics means interpretation. All right, interpretation. So hermeneutics is not something exclusive to the Bible. Literally, when you're reading anything and you're trying to interpret what is being said, you are practicing hermeneutics. What we call interpretation of the Bible is biblical hermeneutics, okay? And this is just something so you can know where we're coming from, what we're talking about. Biblical hermeneutics is a process of interpretation that strives to find out how the ancient biblical text is relevant for us today. Now, think about this with me. If there is one book in the Bible that was very extremely important for us to understand how it's applicable for us today. Don't you think it would be the book of Revelation? If there is something that has to do with my life today in 2019, living here close to Sacramento in Rockland, Granite Bay, California. Look, I never know where we are, if it's Rockland, Granite Bay, what have you, here in this area of California in the United States. If there is something that we need to know about this book, we truly need to look into it. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, your eternal life depends on a great part, on a great measure, on how you interpret the Bible. Why? Because it's a message from God. If I am to be saved, and this is how I usually try to explain it to youth, when we're talking about salvation is going to heaven, okay, is really going to your buddy's house. In what sense? In the sense where I'm going to someone's home, and I know them. I'm invited. I'm being taken there because I'm their friend. If I don't know what they're like, if there's no communication between us, if I have no idea what their personality is like or anything like that, why would they invite me to their home? And that's why you find Jesus in the book of Matthew saying again and again through different parables, "Depart from me, for I never what? I never knew you." You might have preached, you might have prophesied, you might have worked miracles. Isn't that interesting that Jesus says that, chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7. You might have done all of that, but I don't know you. So is there a possibility of you preaching and prophesying and even working miracles and expelling demons? Is there a chance of doing that and still not knowing Jesus? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. So the reason for biblical hermeneutics is because the Bible was written, it stopped being written 2,000 years ago. It was a different language. It was a different time. They were different people. It was a different world. They had different terminologies. Everything was so different that if I try to take the Bible as it is in English, all right, today, I can make serious mistakes. Serious mistakes. I'm not saying that you can't understand the Bible in English. Of course you can. All right. There are some people that think you can only understand the Bible if you read it in its original script. It's not. The Bible is the inspired word of God. But when you get down into some details so that you don't make mistakes, and let me give you an object lesson. In Brazil, this happened about, I don't know when. It was about 15, 20 years ago. If you go on YouTube, you'll find it. But in Brazil, we have what we call the favelas. Has anyone ever heard of the favelas? The favelas are kind of like the slums, okay, of Brazil. They're on hills, and these houses, some of them are made out of, you know, very, very thin material. It's a very poor area. And they're huge areas. They're like mega cities inside of mega cities, okay? And so, in one of these favelas, this man started calling himself a pastor. And he said, "Look, I'm a pastor," and he was an evangelical pastor in one of these favelas. Now, this man, he was almost illiterate. But he started reading the Bible, and he found out that he had a calling to be a pastor, and he had opened a little church. And one day, he was reading through the book of Hosea, and I'm going to kind of roughly try to, you know, translate from Portuguese. But he was reading the book of Hosea, where God tells the prophet to go and to marry the prostitute, right? And so you have this moment where it says, "Go, take the adulteress and marry her." Now, in Portuguese, there's something called, and if you speak Spanish, you kind of know what I'm talking about. There are accents. Have you ever seen those little tilts on top of the letters? Okay, so those tilts, they can go a long way into making you understand or not what the word is saying. So in Portuguese, if you misunderstand the little tilt on the word adulteress, it could read adultery. So this man, he read the text and he said, "Go, take and commit adultery. Go take and commit adultery with the woman." And he started preaching that God had the same message for him and that he had to sleep with the women in his church and so that they could procreate and the church could grow. And this man, he did that for a number of years. When finally some journalists found that very interesting, they came in, these non-Christian, just, you know, one of the major news outlets, they came and they interviewed him, and they asked him to read the foundational verse of what he was doing in his church. And when, as soon as he read it, the journalist said, "Well, isn't that little tilt over there saying something different?" And he kind of looked at it like this, and that man had to run away from the favela, or they would have killed him. The husbands of the wives, because the husbands, they had been taken into that ploy. They had accepted it. So that's just a very extreme example of how misinterpreting the Bible can be dangerous. So biblical hermeneutics is the process of interpretation that strives to find out how the Bible can be relevant for us today. Now, this process involves a few steps, okay? And again, you don't have to remember this word for word or phase per phase or step by step, but I want you to come out of this moment, this message, understanding that revelation shouldn't be that daunting if you have a few mechanisms how to interpret it. So these two steps, the first one, it starts with a few. Okay, the first step is subdivided in a few. So what the author intended for the readers of his days. So what is the author talking about? Why is he talking about what he's talking about? Why did he find, that's actually number B, what he tried to transmit to them. So first of all, what did the author intend for the readers of his days? What does that mean? Why did the author find this important? Okay? If you're writing something, especially something like Revelation, there is a need, right? He's not going to write it for no reason. There's a need for this. He's going to write it for a reason, a real reason. So what was the reason? Why did John find it important? Actually, why did God? Why did God find it important at that moment in time to give this huge revelation to John so that John could then pass it along to these seven churches, and then these seven churches would widespread this book to the rest of the Christian world? Why was it important? What was going on? Okay, that's the historical context. What did he actually transmit to them? All right, so he had the need. What was actually transmitted? You need to know that. Third, what the text meant at the time in which it was written. And lastly, how did the target audience react? Okay, so if you really had to explain all these four things in just one, it would be, what did it mean at that time? Right? What was the context of what was going on in their days? So what did the author try to transmit? Why did he try to transmit? What did what he write mean? What did it mean? And how was it received by the people that it was written to? Okay, how was it received by the people that it was written to? So the real question here is, how did the seven churches react? The Bible doesn't mention, does it? It doesn't. The Bible doesn't tell us how they reacted, if they got better, if they got worse, how they reacted. So that's something that you have to look into history. Was it a good thing for them at the moment? Did they get angry at it? How did they react? And all of this helps build the foundation of how you understand this book that was not written in English, that was not written in America, that was not written 2019, and that was not written directly to the Granite Bay Church. It was written to these seven churches. That's the first thing that's important. That's a foundational. But, okay, before you start saying that I'm preaching something here that's wrong and that, you know, it does have to do with us, I agree complete with that. Therefore, it's important for the interpreter to explore a few areas of knowledge, okay? Now, I don't want to make this too hard for you all. Trust me, it's not difficult. The basics are good. That's why it's Revelation 101. But before you start creating theories about Revelation, go through this process. First of all, the linguistical process. Again, Revelation was written in what language? Greek. Was it the modern day Greek? No, it was a Greek called Koine Greek. It's a dead language, a dead version of Greek. It's kind of like English in the 1200s, all right? It's a completely different thing. If you try to read the oldest English manuscript that we have is a manuscript of something called Beowulf. It's an old story, and it was written in English, but if you try to read it, you won't really get very far because it doesn't make much sense to us in modern-day English. That's kind of how it goes, okay? Kind of, because the modern-day Greek can read Koine Greek. But in any case, you have to understand the linguistical and literary and, well, I kind of wanted grammatical there. I don't know where I put it. But the linguistical and the literary context of what's being written. Okay, so how many of you here speak more than one language? Most of you. Wow. Most of you speak more than one language. So I don't have to, you know, you are going to relate to this easily. Okay, for you that speak more than one language. Are there terms in your language that you can absolutely not translate to English? Who agrees with that? Most of you. There are some terms in other languages that you're unable to translate. You can translate it so far, you can try to pass on the meaning, but it's very difficult. I remember when I was trying to learn German. Who here speaks German? We have a few, I know that you speak German, okay. Okay, in German, you have this word called Flugzeug. What does Flugzeug mean? Airplane. Flugzeug means airplane, okay? Now, Flugzeug is made up of two words, Flug and Zeug. Literally, it means thing that flies. That's what it means, thing that flies. Now, try to translate that to English. Thing that flies. Would you think immediately of airplane? You might think of a helicopter. You might think of a plane, a bird. You might think of a fly, thing that flies. But they use the word Flugzeug. That's just a small example. I remember when we moved to Brazil and I was learning Portuguese, and someone told me that they were going to eat green corn, milho verde, green corn. I don't know about here in California, but I was living in Canada by then. I was about 7, 8 years old. When we moved to Brazil, I was about 12. I never, ever heard anyone saying they were going to eat green corn. Have you guys, do you have something called green corn here? No? All right. So in Brazil, they have this thing called milho verde. Basically, milho verde is corn. I don't know why they put the green. All right? Milho verde is when you go to one of these corn festivals and you eat corn on the cob. All right? That's what green corn is. So I got there and they're talking about this green corn. I'm like, huh? Might be a spice or something that they put, maybe some kind of different salt or I don't know, that they put on and it becomes a green corn. It's just corn on the cob. Do you see how even from modern languages today, from one to the other, there are some things that become difficult in translation? You get lost in translation. It's even more so when it comes to Greek, to our English, or to any other language. You have these same kinds of problems where the authors, the translators, they have to kind of translate some things that are really very difficult to translate. So when you're coming up with a theory or you're coming about an idea about what the 144,000 are, or the trumpets or the plagues are, and you're looking at that, consider the linguistical difficulties and literary difficulties, the historical context of what was going on. John was writing to a church in a period of time. What were they going through? So that I can understand why the necessity of writing it was being there. So there was something in history going on. They had to understand, we have to understand what was going on in those days. The geographical, the geopolitical, all right, what was happening in politics? Where was he writing to? What group of people were they? Who were they? Okay? Their religion, okay? The religious context of their day. So here we have, and I would really like to stop here and invite you to come to our Tuesday Bible study. Please, if you can, come to it. This next study that we're going to be doing is in the book of Acts. If you want to understand what was going on in that first century church, the book of Acts is what you need. You really need to understand it. Acts spans about 30 years of the Christian church in that first century, from the year 31 through the year 62, and it involves a lot of the problems of the early church. There were a few groups, and basically the religious context was that there were different groups of Christians. You had the Judeo-Christians, those who were Judean Jews coming from Jerusalem or from Palestine. Then you had the Hellenistic Jews that came from the Roman Empire, but they were Jewish. You had different groups of people. So for you to understand the religious context, you got to understand Acts, at least. And we'll get more into this as we go on. Further on, the philosophical and the cultural context of those days. So look at all that. Look at that list. That's what would be interesting for you to understand when reading the Bible, for you to understand prophecy. Because prophecy wasn't written out of the blue. It was written in a very specific context, for very specific people, in a very specific time, in a very specific language, for a very specific reason. Okay? The second step, and that's where it gets important for us, for me and for you. Second of all, the second step, determining what the text means for readers today. Although the books of the Bible were written originally for immediate readers, the meaning of the text transcends the time of the readers. The message recorded by the prophets becomes an eternal message applicable when correct to any given period of time. So, once I understand, once I understand that list before, I can then find the meaning for it for me. Because I'm not trying to tell you that it has nothing to do with us. On the contrary, revelation and prophecy in the Bible has a lot for you and for me today. But I need to understand it. So once I understand the context, the language, the base, I don't have to learn the language, okay? But at least understand that it wasn't written in English. It wasn't written in Russian or in Portuguese or in Spanish. It was written in Greek, this book, okay? So when I understand that, then I can extract the meaning for me. and how it's relevant for me. Now, once this is understood, and before we get to this part, let me explain something. As a teenager, I always wondered, because look, when you get into Revelation, and when I started learning about Revelation, the way that we Adventists understand Revelation, does it get specific or doesn't it? It does. Do you kind of call out names or don't you? You do. The way we interpret Revelation, we have very specific knowledge about what's going to happen. So, for example, when it comes to how we understand the role of the Catholic Church in Revelation and how we understand the role of Protestant America in Revelation, the question that I had as a teenager was, well, how do they understand it? Because where I'm coming from, I would like to know how they understand Revelation. Have you ever wondered that? Because we have our ways of understanding it, but how do they understand it? You know, in a way where they can kind of excuse their role in it. So there are basically in the world four methods of interpreting the Bible, four Protestant ways of interpreting the Bible. And that's what I'm going to share with you right now. The first two is how most of the religions, most of the denominations around us, how they understand prophecy, okay? First one is called preterism, and the second one is called futurism. Now, basically, what these two methods of interpretation are, they're an answer to the Reform. You remember when Martin Luther came along, and he started kind of contradicting what the Roman Catholic Church, medieval church, had to say? Had that ever happened to the Roman Catholic Church? Had anyone ever questioned their doctrine or their... No. There had never been any questionings. No one even read the Bible. So when someone comes along called Martin Luther and his friends start interpreting things differently from them, we have something in history called what? The counter reform. The counter reform. And what was the counter reform? It was the church reacting to the Protestant reform. And so they had very many different kinds of reactions. You had Inquisition. Okay, and you had people coming up with sound doctrine, at least for them, sound doctrine, and so on and so forth. And so there were these two Jesuit priests that they came up with ways of interpreting Revelation. And one of them came up with preterism, and another one came up with futurism. And basically what these methods of interpretation do is that they say in preterism, the prophecies of Revelation, they happened in the first century. They happened way back when. They already happened a long time ago. They're not that relevant for us right now in the 15th, 16th, 17th century because they happened all the way back then there in the first century. That's preterism. That's why you have pre, right? Pre, before. The next one is futurism. And if preterism said way back when, what do you think futurism is going to say? It's way in the future. You don't got to worry about it. It's going to happen. It has nothing to do with you. It's going to be a long way in the future. You don't have to worry about it, okay? It's just fine. Those are basically, in a very small nutshell, all right, there's a lot more to this, but we don't have time, and I don't think it's that relevant for what I'm trying to do today. But you can look into this, and you can learn a lot more. The next one is something called idealism. And basically, idealism says that the prophecies of the Bible are all allegories. They're all real. Really, they're just parables. There's no such thing as Jesus' second coming, not that way that we're believing, at least. You know, you have a dragon and you have a beast, and all things are just allegories. The whole thing, and really, when you get into idealism, the whole Bible is seen as an allegory. Adam and Eve, they're just a parable. Noah and the ark, it's just a story of how God is acting and reacting to human history. So the whole Bible is kind of seen as an allegory. Okay? And that is in Christian circles, unfortunately. And I'll tell you something else. In some parts of the world, this is creeping into the Adventist church. So, is it important for you to know how to identify these things or isn't it? Of course it is. If we can identify the problem, we can prevent the problem. The real problem is when we can identify what's going on. So, if you learn a little bit about these things, you'll see why we don't believe in them. Now, the Adventists are pretty much because there are some smaller groups that interpret the Bible the way we do in one way or another, but the Adventist church is pretty much alone when it comes to how it interprets the Bible. And we interpret the Bible through a method called historicism, right? If you want to get real technical, it's grammatical historicism, okay? And basically what that means is that we take the Bible at face value. That's really what it means. We take the Bible for what it means, and we interpret the Bible through these filters. What did the Bible talk about? What was the language? What was going on? That's what historicism is. We let the Bible speak for itself. Now, that doesn't mean that we're just going to interpret whatever we want through it. No, we're going to be very serious about it, actually. We're going to study all these things so that we can allow the Bible to speak clearly and effectively through our minds. If I don't know those, how am I going to understand what is going on in the Bible? But historicism, or grammatical historicism, basically is taking the Bible at face value. Isn't that how we interpret the Bible? We allow the Bible to speak for itself. The Bible is its own what? Interpreter and revelator. The Bible explains itself. Why? Because the Bible contains the mind of God. The Bible contains the mind of God. If there is something that I'm very appreciative to the Gideon International community, is that they go around the world. You guys have gone to hotels where you find a Gideon Bible, right? And I'm very appreciative to that ministry. And if you look into the story of how that ministry began, it's a beautiful story. And I love that opening, their opening logo, or those few paragraphs that they have explaining the Bible. The Bible contains the mind of God. It is a map to the explorer, to the pilgrim. It is a compass to the sojourner, and it goes on. It's very beautiful. But basically, we interpret the Bible by the Bible. We don't go through third parties. Okay, if you go through preterism, futurism, or idealism, basically you are listening to people talking about the Bible. When it comes to historicism, I let the Bible speak for itself, right? The Bible needs no mediator, except these filters, which are mediators. They're just ways for me to truly understand the Bible, okay? They're the written form of how I should understand the Bible. So we have, and this comes from 2 Peter, just confirming what we just talked about. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Are we or are we not living in a dark time? We're living in a dark time of history. And thank God we have the Bible. Thank God we have prophecy. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Amen. The Bible, the prophecies were never given by any specific interpretation, private interpretation. They were given to men, but by the Holy Spirit, because the Bible contains the mind of God. So the question that remains is, how do we interpret Revelation? Now, we've just said that the Bible interprets itself, right? So let's allow Jesus to speak for himself here. In Revelation 1:19, in the book itself, we find, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now, I'm going to say something very obvious. These two little arrows, they're going to say very obvious things, but sometimes we forget it, okay? So, first of all, how do we interpret Revelation? We understand that when this was given, it was given in whose day? In Lucas's day? No, John's day. These prophecies, their present is our past. Their present is our past. They were given in John's day, which contained promises regarding the future. The future of whom? Whose future? No. Well, not primarily. John's future, the churches in the first century future. Many of the things happening or that happen in Revelation, they have to do with our past. They already happened. Many of these things are happening. A few of these things are in the future, but do you understand that at our vantage point, we have things that have already happened. In John's day, God was revealing something that would happen in his future. So that's something that you have to keep in mind. Not all of the prophecies, and this is obvious, not all of the prophecies of Revelation are in our future. Many of them have already come to pass. Okay? Secondly, which will take place. Now this has to do with the future. Future events in regard to John's day. So that's what you get. The present of John's day was Revelation 1-3. And the future in regard to John's day is from chapter 4-22. That's where it goes beyond John. All right? Now let's go forward. Now, what was the context of the church in John's day? Now, this is extremely important. Please pay attention to this. If you were sleeping up to now, this is what you got to understand, because you won't find this in so many places. Okay? It's not hard or difficult, but a lot of people kind of jump by this when they're interpreting Revelation. Now, what was going on to the church during those days? you have two things going on. First, the external problems. The church was going through some external problems, all right? And that qualified them for why God delivered this message to John. First of all, I'm going to give you a few of them, not all of them, just a few of them. First of all, they were going through pagan opposition for not participating in social activities. You see, in those days, they had many celebrations, they had holidays, they had feasts, they had sacred holidays, kind of what we go through today. And many of these holidays had to do with their gods, with their patron saints or what have you. But these were religious, many of these were religious festivals and holidays. Did the Christians participate in that? No. The Christians were called to be saints. What does saint mean? Set apart, right? So the Christians were called to be set apart, and they didn't participate when it came to these holidays and these festivals and these things. So they were seen as kind of weird. Second of all, they were persecuted for not participating in emperor worship. There were many martyrs, for example, Antipas, who suffered martyrdom due to his faith. And so much of this was because the Christians did not participate in emperor worship. They didn't worship the emperors, who were seen as demigods. Next, there was a conflict with the Jews. You see, most of you know that Jerusalem was destroyed in what year? 70 AD. Did you know that Jerusalem was again destroyed about 60 years later? You see, we focus a lot on the first destruction. Sometimes we forget about the second one. Jerusalem, at that period of time, it was destroyed twice. Okay, so after the first destruction, and I would really love to go into the context of that first destruction. Again, if you come to our Tuesday Bible study, you will hear about what was going on. Okay, you will hear about this. But it's really interesting why they were destroyed, what happened. Rome didn't want to initially destroy Jerusalem. Did you know that? Rome didn't want to destroy them at first. They were trying to free Jerusalem from a group called the Zealots. But in any case, we don't have time for that. In any case, after the first destruction of Jerusalem, they all came back, but the Jews were angry at the Christians. They were forbidden from entering the synagogues due to the fact that they did not participate with the Jews in the war against Rome. All right? So here's something interesting, an amazing fact about the Roman Empire. One of the reasons why Rome was a great nation, was a great empire, was because when it conquered a new region, a new area, a new country, it allowed that country to go on with its religion and worshiping its gods and all that. It allowed them to keep some of their identity. That's why you have Rome commanding Palestine, but the Jews were given a lot of liberty. They had their own governing body, the Sanhedrin, right? And they, up to a certain extent, they had some freedom. They could worship their God. They could have their own religion. And that's kind of what made the Roman Empire great. It allowed its conquered, its conquerees to remain with their identity. Okay? So, at that time, when the Jews came back and they rebuilt, the Christians, who up to that point were seen as just a branch of Judaism, the Christians weren't seen as a different religion. The Christians were a part of Judaism. But the Jews, tired with all that, and they accused the Christians of not participating in them in their war against Rome, they made a very big distinction between themselves and the Christians. So there was something in that time called religio licita. All right, religio licita, it really means licit religion. And so you had some official religions of the Roman Empire. And Judaism was one of these religions. It was under this thing called the religio licita, where it was illicit, it was an allowed, a permitted religion. Christianity up to that point was allowed because it was part of Judaism. But then it lost that. And it started being persecuted as a sect. So that's kind of what they were going through in that first two centuries. That was one of the contributing factors to their persecution. All right. So you have pagan opposition for not participating in social activities. You have persecution for not worshiping the emperor. You had conflict with their Jewish brothers because they didn't fight against Rome. The Romans used to think that the Christians were cannibals because they used to practice communion, and they said that they were eating what? The body of who? The body of Christ. So they're like, well, what kind of weird religion is that? They're eating the body of their leader. All right, they didn't understand what was going on. Those were the external problems. Now, the internal problems, and you see that the church was going through a hard time. Okay, the church was going through a very hard time. The Christians in Asia were divided over many issues. While many were faithful to the teachings of the apostles, many of them were not. Revelation 2 and 3 tells us that Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, the majority of the believers were in open apostasy. Okay, open apostasy. What's more, apparently the entire church of Laodicea had apostatized. Almost the majority of the church. The church in that first century was in crisis. You have those external problems, but the factor inside was that they were going through a lot of internal things. Now, nowadays, there's a lot of divorce going on, unfortunately, in our world, and there are some telltale signs for a divorce. Two major ones are adultery and finances. All right, I've been working as a pastor for 7 years. I've witnessed my dad be a pastor for my 29 years of life, and when it comes to marital counseling and all that, in my experience, usually, I'll tell you, 85% of the times when you see a couple that is about to, you know, divorce or it's having crisis problems, it either has to do with someone else has come into the home, adultery, or financial problems, all right? Because these things implode the family. It's no different for a church, but maybe for different reasons, okay? When it comes to church, they had external problems bombarding them from outside, and they had internal problems fragmenting them and breaking them up from the inside. So what were, in practical terms, what are we talking about here? Okay, here's just a few, all right? First of all, eating meat that had been dedicated to idols. So if you had come to our last Tuesday studying the book of Acts, you would have heard that there were different groups in those days. You had the Judean-Palestinian Jews, all right, and these were the Jews born in Jerusalem that spoke Aramaic and Hebrew and all that. And then you had the Hellenist Jews, who were Jews born in the greater Roman Empire. They're not Palestinian Jews. They're Hellenistic Jews, okay? Now, when Paul comes along and starts preaching, Paul is very arbitrary, he kind of contradicts himself a few times when he talks about this issue, because in one moment he says, don't do it, all right? In another moment he says, do it. It doesn't matter. In one moment he says, don't eat meats that are dedicated to idols and what have you. And then in another moment he says, you know what, these aren't real idols, they're just wood and stone and gold and whatever. So eating the meat dedicated to them, it doesn't really matter because there aren't real gods. So that was a major issue, especially to the Palestinian Jews, because they were coming in, they were interpreting this through the book of Deuteronomy, where you shouldn't do that, where you're fleeing from paganism. All right? The real problem here was paganism. So that was something that was internally bringing a lot of conflict into the church. Second of all, second reason, religious prostitution worship. So many of the new converts in Christianity, they didn't want to be so weird. They didn't want to be so different as many of the Christians were seeing. They kind of wanted to make Christianity hip. So they weren't persecuted, and so they kind of made religion a bit, you know, more tolerable to the Greco-Roman world. They still participated in some of the activities that they used to before they became Christians. And one of these activities was religious prostitution worship. You see, in these pagan nations, they would worship their gods through these acts of religious prostitution. And that was also bringing a tear inside the church, because some people were saying that they needed to be still visible to the world as a logical group. And another group was saying, no, this is wrong. All right, we cannot do this. We don't live by this. That was another reason, that thing that was creeping into the church in that time. Thirdly, the belief that Jesus would return before John's death. Now, this is a serious one. This was a serious one. If you remember in the Gospel of John, there's a moment right at the end where Jesus is restituting John, or recommissioning Peter as an apostle. You remember that? So Peter, he's recommissioned as an apostle, and Jesus says, and then Jesus is very specific about the way he would die. You remember that? And then Peter, kind of taken aback, and, well, you know what? Well, that's going to happen to me. Because look, crucifixion was a horrible death. It was a horrible death. And he was going to be crucified upside down. I don't know up to what extent he understood that, but he was kind of taken aback that he would suffer the same way his Lord suffered. So at that moment, he's kind of taken aback, and he looks back to who's following them, and he says, well, what about him? Because John was seen as the favored disciple. So what about him? And then Jesus says something really interesting. Jesus says, well, what does it matter to you? Who cares? It's not your problem. It's not your deal. If I wanted, he could stay alive until I returned. And then the Bible, the author says, John, which is writing his gospel, he says, in those days, a rumor went out, a belief that this disciple, the beloved disciple, would not die before the return of Jesus, the Lord. But notice that he said that this was a rumor. It was a story. That's not what Jesus actually said or meant. Jesus was telling Peter, you know what? It doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want with him. You have to do this. Because Peter, he had his big eyes on the beloved disciple. Well, if you know, have you ever heard that suffering or death loves misery, loves company? Misery loves company? Well, Peter's saying, well, this is going to happen to me, what's going to happen to him? You know, and Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter to you. I can do whatever I want to him. Now, at this point, John is already very old. He's very old. He's about to die. And John knew that he was going to die. John was the last link that early church had to who? To Jesus. So they thought that if this man dies, our whole superstructure of faith is going down the drain. Because we believe that, you know, we've been preaching that Jesus is going to soon come back. And we know we have a definite sign that someday before the death of John, Jesus is going to come back. Well, what happens when John dies? That's actually one of the major contributions to John's gospel, where John is saying, look, you guys had the word in flesh, but I'm not leaving you without nothing. Here you're going to have the written word. You're going to have the gospel written to you, and you're going to have this written gospel. And so the reason for John's gospel, that was one of them. But that was a major problem. The belief that Jesus was going to return before John's death, that was a major crisis. Well, what happens if John does die? Are we going to give up? Has all this been for nothing? That was a crisis that they were going through. There were many heresies creeping in. Okay, many heresies. And here again, I won't have time to get into them, but there were many. Everyone knows what a heresy is. Heresy is a deceitful theory or idea in regard to another, you know, the religion. So in our case, for example, there are people who believe that Jesus wasn't God. All right, there's a belief that Jesus wasn't God, that he was the first created creature in the universe. That's what we call a heresy. The Bible is very clear when it mentions Jesus as God. Jesus is God. Okay, so that's an example of a heresy. In those times, many of these heresies were kind of starting to creep in through different groups. You had Gnosticism, you had Apollinarianism, you had a whole bunch of them that would creep in or were starting to creep in. That was one of their crises. It got to such a point that John had to position himself clearly on these issues. Therefore, the primary purpose of his writing was to help the first century Christians with their internal and their external problems. Now, as they faced the growing hostility from Rome, as well as the growing number of internal conflicts and invasive heresies, the Christians in Asia were concerned about their own two things, their sense of identity and their existence. Now, my friends, if there was a time in history when someone could relate to this, wouldn't it be now? Our world is going nuts. You turn on the TV to look at the news, to watch the news, you can see people are going crazy. I don't know about you, but sometimes I listen to all these news. To me, it seems that the world's going crazy sometimes. People have lost all sense of what is right, what is decent, what is moral. You have so many natural disasters happening. You have now Hurricane Dorian just moving up there to Florida, and the Georgia and Carolinas coming from the Bahamas. The world is going crazy. Now, someone could say, well, that's always happened. Yes, the world has always been insane. It has. But it's getting worse. Isn't it? It's getting worse. The intensity of immorality, the intensity of the natural disasters, the intensity of the false Christs and false messiahs and false apostles and all these people that are bringing these weird understandings of religion, they're creeping in. We are living in a world very similar to what this first church was going through. So to a church that was losing their own sense of identity because of all those internal reasons, and a church that was losing its sense of existence because of all of those external reasons, John writes the book of Revelation. That's why God sends it to John at that moment, because they're going through all of this. And basically, the objective of the book is to provide an answer to all these things, to all this chaos, to all these problems. It's to give an answer to people who are suffering confusion and doubt and terror and fear. The declaration that God made through John was, and my friends, it still is this. Even though the situation of the world seems threatening and hostile to the people of God, and the future seems dark and bleak and uncertain, God in Christ is and always will be in control. Amen. God is in control. Nothing escapes his control. We have no need to fear. God is in control. I could end right here, but I'm not. We have 1 minute. I'm going to go beyond a little beyond that 1 minute. Please don't hold that against me. But I'm not going to end here because there is one thing more that I want to talk to you about that I find very important for this study. I can end here. God is in control. What's better than this? Let's go on. Now, there is a symbolic and there's this conflict in some people's minds between the symbolic nature and the literal nature of Revelation. From the beginning of the book, John declares that the content was revealed to him in a figurative and symbolic form. I'll give you the verse. The revelation, my wife just read it a few minutes ago. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The word signified in Greek is the word semaino. And semaino means to make known through symbols and signs. From verse 1, God is telling us, look, I am going to show you through signs and symbols the things that will shortly take place. Now, these symbols, and here is where sometimes we kind of get confused. These symbols, they were adequate to the time and to the local context of the days in which John lived. They were meant to be understood without much difficulty by the primitive Christians. Let me tell you something that I told the youth today in Sabbath school. Have you ever heard that maybe Revelation was written the way it was written, with all those signs and mysterious figures, so that it wouldn't be so persecuted and destroyed, you know, that the Romans wouldn't understand what was being... Have you ever heard that? I'm sorry, but that is a myth. That's not true. And I'll please bear with me. I'll tell you why. Were the first Christians persecuted? Were they or weren't they? Yes. Yeah, they were. Was the Bible, did anyone attempt to destroy the Bible through history? Yes. So if this was the reason, the main reason as to why God gave it in such symbolic form, God failed miserably. Because the church was persecuted and people did try to destroy the Bible. You remember the two witnesses? All right? So, but it's not only that. The Bible was given, the revelation was given in a way that the people to whom it was written, so that they could understand it. As a safety measure, but here's the thing. For a safety measure to us, we must read Revelation with the understanding that the scenes and events there contained are symbolic and figurative unless the context clearly indicates a literal understanding. Let me explain this to you in a way that you can understand my reasoning. The dragon in Revelation. Literal or symbolic? Symbolic. You don't have any dragons anywhere breathing fire, or you know, you don't have dragons waiting for a pregnant woman to give birth so that the dragon can eat the baby. And that's figurative. That's symbolic. It's very clear. It's very clear. Now, Jesus' second coming. Literal or symbolic? Literal. The Bible couldn't be more clear about this, that Jesus will come back. John 14:1-3. Do not be afraid. I'm telling you, I'm going, but I will come back. Jesus couldn't say it in more clear terms. It is literal. So you have some things that are symbolic, and you have some things that are literal. But most of the imagery that we find in Revelation, they're figurative, they're symbolic, and they were meant to be understood by the people to whom they were written. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy can keep those things which are written in it. Now, please bear with me. We're almost done. Therefore, it is of vital importance to the comprehension and interpretation of the book to take much, my friends, please, much care when seeking to understand the nature of the symbols and to be attentive against inadequate literalizations while exploring and interpreting prophecies. A problem is that sometimes people take things that are symbolic and make them literal, which is a very dangerous thing to do when it comes to Revelation. Very dangerous. I'm not going to get into what. You can use these if you want, these instruments, but you have to be very careful when interpreting prophecy. So as it is, there are at least five, and we're going to end with this. There are at least five major keys of interpretation to the book of Revelation. If you remember these keys, I promise you, you will be able to understand Revelation a little bit easier. Okay? Five keys. First of all, the Old Testament. Okay? The Old Testament, out of 404 verses, which Revelation is made up of 404 verses, 278 are allusions to the Old Testament. Did you know that? More than half of Revelation is an allusion either directly or indirectly to the Old Testament. So when people tell you that the Old Testament doesn't matter, okay, that it's bygone and, you know, the law was crucified to the cross with Jesus, there's no way for you to understand prophecy in the Bible if you don't understand the Old Testament, because the Revelation is written in Old Testament wording. You have the seven plagues of Revelation. Where do you get that in the Bible? What? You have the 10 plagues in Egypt. You have the spirits of those frogs that come up, right? Where do we find that in the Old Testament? The plague of the frogs, right? And you'll start seeing that much of the imagery, much of the signs and symbols of Revelation, they come from the Old Testament. If I'm using my own mind and my own ideas to interpret this, I'm going to get it wrong because I'm not using the Bible itself to interpret itself. Second of all, and please bear with me in the second one, okay? Let me explain myself. Secondly, Jewish apocalyptic writings. So you had, in those days, in that first century, you had many books that were widely read by the Jewish nation, all right? Many apocalyptic books that are not in the Bible, but we understand that the Jews, they used to read those, and so to them, those things made sense. Now, before I mention these books, let me explain something. There are many books in the Bible that there are many books that are not in the Bible that we know were written and that they maybe could have been in the Bible. For example, did you know that the first letter to the Corinthians was actually the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians? And did you know that 2 Corinthians was actually the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church? The first and the third letter, they're not in the Bible. But Paul mentions that he wrote letters to that church. There's a book mentioned in the Old Testament. There are a few books, the books of the Annals of the Kings, that are not the books of 1 and 2 Kings. They're not in the Bible, but they were written by those authors. So there are a lot of these books that we don't take doctrine from, we don't understand as them being inspired by God to be in the canon of the Bible, but they were widely read in those days. So if you want to understand a little bit of the symbolism or the imagery found in Revelation, it'd be interesting for you to kind of study a little bit what the Jews were reading. So I'll give you a few examples. First and second Enoch, they're called the Ethiopic and the Slavonic Enoch. You have fourth Ezra, you have second Baruch, and etc. Now these books, they're not biblical books. We don't believe that they were inspired by God, okay? We don't take doctrine from them, but the Jews read them. And because the Jews read them, they took imagery from them. So for example, I'll give you examples of things we find in Revelation, seven-headed dragon, the vicious beast, the horns, the stars, the four winds of the earth, the end time battle. All of these symbols were already known by the Jewish nation. They understood what they were talking about because they appeared in their books. They appeared in them. So the culture of that time, the culture of those Jews, that's also something that John writes or he includes when he is writing Revelation. Does that make sense? I am not saying that these books are biblical books. I'm not saying they're inspired by God. Please don't misquote me on this. I could lose my job, okay? I'm saying that the Jews read these books, so it made sense for John to write in a language that would make sense to them, all right? Third key of interpretation is the New Testament. You see, although Revelation is in a different style, vocabulary, and subject matter, the book of Revelation is still full of parallels and allusions to other books of the New Testament, which were written previously. So if you want to understand Revelation, not only do you need the Old Testament, not only would it be good for you to understand what the Jews were reading in their apocalyptic books, but you need a profound knowledge in the New Testament. Because the New Testament also has many allusions, or Revelation has many allusions to the New Testament. The fourth key of interpretation, the culture of those days. You see, in order to communicate to his revelation effectively to those living in the pagan environment and culture, the inspired prophet used the language and terms that made sense to them. That's what I forgot to put down over there. It made sense to them. All right, since he was trying to help them understand the things that would soon take place, he was speaking in a language that they understood. He was speaking their language. Would it make sense for a doctor, quantum mechanics physician from, I don't know, MIT or whatever, come to the third grade here in Pine Hills or Weimar and start speaking about quantum mechanics to the third graders in his complex terminology? It wouldn't make sense. You see, John, God used John because John could speak the language of them, of those people. He wrote it in a way that they would understand. Does that make sense? Okay, the culture of those days. Finally, the greatest key of interpretation of Revelation. Last but most important is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greatest key. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't filter prophecy through Jesus, it won't make sense, my friend. And all you'll have is a sickly view of what prophecy is. And unfortunately, we find a world around us full of people trying to interpret prophecy the wrong way, through the wrong keys. Prophecy in the Bible, my dear, dear friends, prophecy was given for what? I forgot to put this in. John 14:29, Jesus says, I give you these things so that when they come to pass, what will happen? We will know, and our faith will what? Will be made strong. That's the purpose of prophecy. If I take prophecy away from that and I try to start figuring out dates and times and happenings, oh, but this is the 10th trumpet. I'm not saying that we shouldn't study. We should. Of course we should. You should study. You should try to find out up to the point that you can. But be careful when you start creating doctrine on conjecture. Does that make sense? Be careful when you hear people creating doctrine based on conjecture. That is a path, a very dangerous path. So Jesus Christ is the greatest interpretation, the greatest key of interpretation, not only of Revelation, but of the whole Bible, because the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. So I truly hope that today's lesson about Apocalypse, about Revelation, could give you a little bit of desire to study more, to learn more, to look into, and to find out more about this marvelous book that we have about the future.